Thank you, Lori, and the musicians. So true. Our God is the ground, the cause of all the good things that we experience in life. Well, you can be taking your Bibles and opening to Mark chapter 8 as we get back into the Gospel of Mark this morning. Last month, Stephen Hawking, the world-renowned physicist and cosmologist, released his latest book, in which he staunchly advocated his rationale for the non-existence of God. He would see our meeting this morning as entirely irrelevant because God does not exist. His book was an attempt to challenge the conclusion that another Cambridge physicist came to, Sir Isaac Newton, as he looked at the grandeur and the glory of how creation was orderly and saw that there was a necessity that something had to create this. And for Newton, it was obvious. It was the God of the Bible. But Hawking says, no, neither the orderliness of creation nor the very existence of the universe demands that God created it. And so to the very obvious question of, well, then, how did we get here? What is the grounds of the existence of the universe? His answer is, the universe created itself. Spontaneous creation. Spontaneous creation. That doesn't even make sense. There's that pesky little law of logic and nature that says you can't get something from nothing. In his mind, nothing existed, and all of a sudden it made itself into something. Only problem was there was nothing there to begin with. Do you ever hear things like that and wonder, how does such a brilliant man make such an elementary blunder that totally contradicts the laws of science and the laws of rationality? And he didn't just make that statement off the cuff, you know, and kind of some sideways comment. That's the whole thesis of his book. The evidence that was so obvious to Isaac Newton and to so many other scientists who looked into the wonders and the glory of the universe as God made it is all around Dr. Hawking. It's not like he can't see it. The evidence is there. There's nothing wrong with his eyes. There's certainly nothing wrong with his brain, but he just refuses to see it. And it makes us realize there's something more going on here than just plain conclusions based on facts. Well, we're going to see this exact kind of thing here in Mark 8 this morning, a kind of unexplainable, irrational behavior. But what we'll see is that the scriptures do give us an explanation for it. And we're going to ponder the implications for how we live out life and how we respond to the answer the scripture gives us. Here in Mark 8, we've been looking at this section, the first 21 verses here for the past couple of weeks. We took it in a big section, but we've kind of been dividing it out. It's all connected together, this episode of Jesus feeding 5,000 or 4,000 people with just a few loaves of bread and a couple of fish. We began to look 2 weeks ago at the disciples' distraction in verses 14 to 21 over material things, not putting into practice what they could plainly see is that they need not be distracted by any material need they had because Jesus was right there with them. He had taught them that and he had plainly shown them that. And then last week, we saw what it was that Jesus was trying to teach them and they just couldn't get because they were so caught up in the affairs of everyday life. He was trying to teach them, verse 15, to beware, to watch out for the natural kind of thinking that says, I'll relate with God on my own terms. I won't let God be over me. I'll just pick and choose what I want from what God has said. I'll be a religious person, but I'll take God on my own terms. I'll give attention to those things that fit easily into my lifestyle and are comfortable for me to incorporate into my life, and I'll discard the other things that are difficult and uncomfortable. Well, as Jesus points out in verse 15, this was the underlying thinking of the Jewish religious leaders of the day. And really, it's the underlying thinking of all men with respect to religion or a response to God. They may be willing to take God on their terms, but not on God's terms. And Jesus warned his disciples about this kind of leaven, this pervasive, unseen spiritual influence in their own lives. This week, we're going to back up to verses 11 through 13 and look at what caused Jesus to give that warning. We see an encounter with the Pharisees that prompted this stern warning he gave to his disciples. Let me just read verses 11 through 13. Follow along with me there. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with Jesus, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Simple text. Let's look at exactly what's going on here with this interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees and then consider what the implications are. First, just an observation we need to make from the text. Verse 11, the Pharisees here were not asking a sincere question. That's obvious by the way Mark frames it. They come out demanding a sign of Jesus, and Mark says they began to argue with him, seeking a sign from heaven to test him. They came out to dispute with him, to argue, to test, to tempt. They weren't collecting evidence to prove that he was right in all he said and did. They were collecting evidence to try to seek to discredit him and expose him as a fraud, as they saw that he was. And the way Mark puts it, this comes out of nowhere. Jesus arrives back into Galilee. He's been gone, remember, on a trip all the way north of the Sea of Galilee, just spending time with his disciples. He hasn't even been in Galilee for the past 2 to 3 months. His boat arrives on the shore, and Mark puts immediately the Pharisees come out. It's a word in Greek that's often used of armies going out in battle. They came out forcefully. And the Pharisees come out and begin to argue with him. As soon as he lands on the shore, man, they just jump all over him. They're like a cat hovering over a mouse hole, just ready to pounce as soon as it sticks its head up. They've been waiting for him. Why? What's going on here? Why are they so hostile? Well, I just want to rehearse, but go back to the beginning of Mark and just track through Jesus' interaction with these Jewish leaders and remind us, how did we get to this point where all of a sudden, with no provocation, the Pharisees, the leading Jewish leaders, come out against Jesus in battle, arguing, disputing, testing him? Well, turn back to chapter 2. Let's just rehearse here a little bit what we've seen as we've walked through the Gospel of Mark. What set them off? Chapter 2, verse 5. Jesus is in Capernaum, a leading city there in Galilee. Some men bring a paralytic on a pallet. They can't get to Jesus. They remove the tiles of the roof and lower the man down right in front of Jesus. A huge crowd is packing out the building. Jesus, verse 5, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Some of the scribes, part of these Jewish religious leaders, were sitting there reasoning in their heart, "Why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" They were making a conclusion based on what they saw. This man pronounces forgiveness of sins, and yet only God can truly forgive a man's sins. How can this man put himself in the place of God? Verse 8, Jesus, immediately aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, now, this right there should have been evidence to them. They hadn't said anything to Jesus. Jesus knows what they are quietly debating or reasoning in their hearts, it says. And he answers the question they haven't yet asked. That alone should be evidence that Jesus is not just a mere man. But he says, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to this paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he's now going to demonstrate that. And so he said to the paralytic, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. and the man was immediately healed. What's interesting here is that the crowds respond. So that, end of verse 12, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God. It doesn't say how the scribes responded, simply how the crowds overall responded. In verse 15, in this same time frame, it happened that Jesus was reclining at the table in a house, and many tax collectors and sinners were dining with Jesus, for there were many of them, and they were beginning to follow him. When the scribes of the Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they said to his disciples, "Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners?" They ask another honest question later. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting in verse 18, and they came to Jesus and are wondering about what he is doing, what he's teaching. They say, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast in order to pray for the redemption of Israel, and yet your disciples don't fast?" Well, in both of these cases, Jesus answers them with a plain answer. In verse 17, he explains why he associates with sinners and the worst of society. He says it's not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. "I didn't come to call the righteous or those who perceive themselves as righteous. I came to call those who know they are sinners." He gives them a plain answer. Verse 19, the same thing. When they ask why his disciples don't fast, praying for the redemption of Israel, Jesus says to them, "Look, the bridegroom's already here. The wedding feast has already begun." Referring to himself. And so the attendants of the bridegroom can't fast. So at this point, we don't see any response from these scribes to this. No response. So we're kind of left wondering, how are they responding to Jesus as he's giving them this evidence and giving them answers to their questions? But by the time we get to chapter 2, verse 24, the Pharisees are coming at him with a much more accusatory tone. The Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are they doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Referring to Jesus' disciples who were picking heads of grain as they walked through the field on the Sabbath. The Sabbath law required a ceasing of your regular labors, no work. The Pharisees had made that into a tradition of, no, you can't even rub grain between your hands, that's work. Well, it's not at all the intention of what God designed the Sabbath for. It was to cease your regular labors, to remember how God himself created the world, and to give your beasts and your servants and yourself a time to rest and reflect. Rubbing grain together does not stop you from doing that. And Jesus simply points that out. They're accusing him, and he turns it back on them and says, "You have totally misunderstood God's law." They are becoming more accusatory towards him, and he is responding, pointing out their errors to them. Jesus concludes in verse 27, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." And then again points to himself, "So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." We're told very soon that this questioning of him is not with a sincere heart. There's not a growing belief in their heart as they see the things he does and hears the thing he teaches. There's a growing hatred in their heart for him. We see it in chapter 3, verse 2. Verse 1 says, "He entered into a synagogue and a man was there with a withered hand. They were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath." Why? So that they might accuse him. They now have a settled opinion about Jesus. He's dangerous. He's a threat. And so they're watching him, his every move, trying to find some legitimate charge to discredit him in the eyes of the people. Jesus recognizes their intent. Look how he responds in verse 5. He looks around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. He rebukes their utter lack of compassion for this man. All they're concerned about with this man who has a withered hand is trapping Jesus. They have no compassion for the man himself. And Jesus points that out to them. And then, not being concerned at all that they are actually attempting to trap him by him healing someone on the Sabbath, doing work, Jesus calls the man forward and heals him right in front of them. Jesus doesn't change his plan or program simply because he is experiencing conflict. And what's their response? Well, previously we've seen no response. Chapter 3, verse 6, all of a sudden gives us a clear response. The Pharisees went out immediately and began conspiring with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Why? Why do they want to destroy him? Because he is healing a paralytic? Because he's having compassion on a man with a withered hand? Because he's pointing out that they can be free from all their religious requirements they have added to the law about the Sabbath? Is that why they're so hostile to him? That's a question that needs to be answered. Chapter 3, verse 22, we see now the scribes come down from Jerusalem with an official pronouncement about Jesus. We've seen what he's doing. We've discussed it. Here's our conclusion. Look at the text. Jesus is possessed by Beelzebul, terminology for the devil himself. He cast out demons by the ruler of demons. He's possessed by Satan himself, and he cast out Satan's minions by the power of Satan. That almost sounds like Stephen Hawking's comment. That's irrational. And Jesus points out their irrationality. Are you saying that Satan is trying to destroy his own kingdom? Is that what you're really saying? And then he rebukes them and pronounces judgment on them for committing an unpardonable sin, a settled response that says the work of the Holy Spirit in and through Jesus is the work of the devil. They know it. They see the gracious character of what he's doing, and yet they are attributing to the power of the Holy Spirit that works in Jesus to the devil. At this point on, it's all hostility. There's no more honest questions, only traps, ambushes, attempts to discredit him. We don't see the Jewish religious leaders again until chapter 7. Turn there. In chapter 7, verse 5, they again come out to accuse him. The Pharisees and the scribes ask him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?" Again, not an honest question, an accusatory question, a challenge. How does Jesus respond to that? Look at verse 6. He applies the condemnation that Isaiah the prophet applied to the people in his own generation. "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart's far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." And then Jesus lists four ways in which they do that. They neglect the commandment of God, and rather they hold to their own traditions. Verse 12, "You keep other people from keeping God's commandments truly." And finally, verse 13, "You invalidate God's word by your traditions, and you do many other things such as that." And then here we are in chapter 8, verse 11, our text, with not a curious and a sincere question, but a trap. See, this was the trap. If Jesus failed to provide them a sign for heaven when they openly demanded it, then he would be discredited in the eyes of all the people who followed him. Well, I guess he can't. And if he did provide a sign, what would they say about the sign that he provided? They would say the same thing about the reason that he cast out demons. Well, this must be the power of Satan. This must be an evil spiritual power that is operating in him. They've already confirmed themselves that's their conclusion about Jesus. We see the same thing in chapter 10, verse 2, 11, 27, 12, 13, 12, 18, 14, 1, until finally the Jewish religious leaders determine to execute him. They contact one of his disciples, Judas, to betray him to them, and they cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." All according to the predetermined plan of God. But here we are in chapter 8, verse 11, with them coming out to trap him. A second observation we need to make from this text is to try to gain an understanding, what exactly were they trying to get him to do? They demand a sign from him. Not just any sign. He's done lots of miracles, and they've seen them, and they've acknowledged them, and they're trying to attribute them to Satan. And yet they are demanding, look at the text, a sign from heaven. In reality, a sign from God. We want God to tell us that you are authorized by him. They wanted some clear, definitive, unambiguous, irrefutable revelation directly from God that he approved of Jesus. But how would they know it was from God? How would they know that the sign that came was directly from God? It would have to be something completely outside of the natural realm, totally impossible for just a human to control or fake or counterfeit. They were looking for a massive kind of a cosmic sign. I mean, healings and even the casting out of demons occasionally happened in history. And so maybe Jesus was just extremely lucky or really good. And he just happened to be able to do that a lot. But maybe people had been healed before. But maybe they were looking for some kind of cosmic sign, an earthquake or blotting out the sun or an arrangement in the clouds in the sky to write, Jesus is right, the Pharisees are wrong, or something. I mean, they wanted some clear sign like that. But even that sort of event, you can understand, they could easily just attribute, well, you know what, remember Job? God gave Satan power to afflict him with all sorts of sickness, to control a foreign nation to come and attack his children and kill them, to send a tornado to knock down his children's house and kill them. I mean, Satan could do that, and so, yeah, Jesus could do a cosmic sign like that. Surely that's what they would have said. So maybe they were looking for some kind of direct communication from God, some audible or direct communication from God himself. But wait a minute, didn't they have that already in the Old Testament scriptures? Wasn't that God's revealed revelation to them? And just consider the Old Testament prophecies that speak of the coming of the Messiah. He would be born of a virgin. Jesus was. He would be born in Bethlehem. Jesus was. The angels came and announced, and the shepherds went and told everyone what they saw. Magi came from the east to worship him. Did not God speak directly even to this generation through John the Baptist, his prophet, whom generally the whole nation of Israel acknowledged as a prophet from God? And John clearly pointed him out. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Wouldn't the coming of the Messiah be attended by miracles like the blind seeing and the lame walking and the deaf hearing? Wasn't that exactly what was happening in Jesus's ministry? Many of the Jews accepted this as bona fide proof. They kept arguing, will the Christ perform more signs than this guy is performing? Surely he is God's anointed one. Or maybe they were looking for some way to know that it was irrefutably from God, some unique signature of God, something that matched his character completely that was happening, some sign like that. Well, what would that be? Remember how God revealed himself when Moses said to God, show me your glory. God put him in a hole in the rock. He covered the rock with his hand and he said, I'll walk by and you can just see my backside. You can't see my full glory. And yet, what did God do to reveal to Moses his full glory? As he went by, he said verbally, God, the Lord God, gracious and compassionate, abounding in loving kindness and truth. That's my character. That's who I am. Were not those things characterizing every aspect of Jesus' ministry? Gracious, compassionate, abounding in loving kindness, abounding in truth. That was the signature of God. And it was right on Jesus. I mean, Jesus, all that he was doing was demonstrating himself to be the Son of God, to be his Father's Son, doing what his Father did. And after all of this, the Pharisees coming out and saying, we want a sign. We want something definitive from God. God had given them something so definitive that it could not be ignored. Sign after sign after sign. And that's why Jesus says, look at the text. Why does this generation seek for a sign? I mean, you could understand if Malachi's generation or Isaiah's generation or Ezekiel's generation sought after signs to know for sure that this was the revelation of God. But not this generation. No generation in the history of the world, except or since the generation that came out of Egypt with great signs and wonders, God brought them out and redeemed them and brought them into the promised land. No generation since then had seen anything anywhere close to what Jesus was demonstrating. So what was the problem? Did they need more evidence? No, clearly not. They had way more evidence than could ever be imagined. Their problem was the same problem Stephen Hawking has. It's not a lack of evidence. It's unbelief in the heart. That though the evidence is all around, they see the facts, and there's nothing wrong with their eyes, and there's nothing wrong with their brains, but they're blinded to the true meaning of the facts that they see. The facts are as plain as the nose on your face, but it's an unbelieving heart that will deceive you and will make you look like a fool. It's like the game of pin the tail on the donkey. I mean, the whole point of that game is to laugh at a person who's blindfolded and doesn't know where they're going. And they've been spun around and they think they're going right for the donkey. And they confidently come and put something, you know, and they take the blame. Everybody laughs. Oh, yeah, what a fool. You don't know where you're going. That's what an unbelieving heart will do to you. It will spiritually blind you. And so you are confident. You know right where you're going. I've got my bearings. And yet you're walking in the entirely wrong direction. You may be even in the other room. Unbelief is blindness that's spiritual in nature. See, it's not a lack of evidence that causes unbelief. It's unbelief that causes us not to understand the meaning of the evidence that's right in front of us. You understand that? It's not a lack of evidence that results in unbelief in people's heart. It's unbelief in their heart that causes them to ignore the evidence that is right before their eyes. And it's a common affliction to the entire human race. The scripture tells us that. David says in Psalm 14, Paul repeats it in Romans 3, there is none who seeks God. There's none who understands. They've all turned aside. Together they've become corrupt. Not only do they not seek God, they don't have the understanding to know where to seek for God, how to seek for God. And so together they become corrupt. They continue to turn aside. That's just the testimony of Scripture. Psalm 14, Romans 3. Paul says in Romans 1, further than just not knowing where to seek for God, even as they see the evidence, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18. They refuse to honor God, though they see his divine nature and his invisible attributes displayed all over creation. They refuse to. They suppress the truth that they have. And they become futile in their speculations, Paul says there, and their foolish heart becomes darkened. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4 that it's the God of this world, Satan himself, who has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the glory of the gospel of Christ. That's why people don't respond to the gospel when presented to them. It's because their eyes are blinded and they cannot see it. It's there right in front of their face, but they cannot see it. And that was the condition of the Pharisees. That's what we see in this little encounter is a demonstration of that spiritual truth. They were arguing, disputing, lashing out, reviling, attempting to destroy the only one who could save them. The only one who could remove their blindness. And this is the insanity of a spiritually corrupt heart. Third observation here, how does Jesus respond to that? Well, look at verse 12. Jesus, recognizing their demand for sign was not with sincere intentions, but with evil motives, he sighs deeply in his spirit. We saw earlier when he saw it back in chapter 7, verse 30. 4, in compassion over the man who was blind, taking him aside from the crowd, he looked up to heaven with a deep sigh. And he said, "Be opened." Here, his deep sigh is in grief at their hardness of heart, at the spiritual condition, why they just can't get it. Heartache over their hardness of heart. He says, "Truly I say to you, no sign will be given this generation." Literally what it says in the Greek text here, Jesus' words were, "Truly I say to you, if I give a sign to this generation," and then just leaves it off. We say this all the time, like, "Yeah, right." Or, "If I were to do that," and that's what Jesus says, "If I were to give a sign to this generation, may God destroy me. May the universe come to an end. There is no need for it. You have been given sign after sign after sign. What good would it do to give you some sign from heaven?" It was not necessary. No sign would be given them. Jesus in Matthew records that Jesus says, "No sign will be given you except the sign of Jonah," which Jesus had earlier said on another occasion, just like Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the whale, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and nights in the earth and then be raised again. That's your sign. In other words, I can't help giving you that sign. Surely you would see that and recognize. But what happened when the Pharisees and the Jewish religious leaders saw that sign? Did they respond then? No, they paid off the soldiers to lie, to say something else happened. His disciples came and took it away. They saw it well enough, but they still would not respond. Unbelief still consumed their heart. And so Jesus says, no sign from heaven will be given you based on your demand. Now see, at this point, some people may object. Jesus, whoa. Jesus, here's your chance. Here is your opportunity. I mean, these are the only people truly opposing you. Everyone in the Jewish nation listens to them. If you'll convince them, then man, the whole nation will follow you. You're blowing it here, buddy. You're missing your big chance. Just show them a sign, a lightning bolt. I mean, that'd be easy. Just anything. A little tremor, earthquake, something. Maybe bring down fire from heaven like Elijah did. All they need is a little more evidence. Is that what they need? Is that truly what they needed? Is that what was missing? No. So what was missing? What was missing is what we sang about this morning. Look at your song sheet. Oh, great God. The testimony that we sang is what was missing. The second verse. I was blinded by my sin, had no ears to hear your voice. I did not know your love within and had no taste for heaven's joys. Then what happened? Your Spirit gave me life, opened your word to me through the gospel of your Son, gave me endless hope and peace. Your Spirit came and opened my eyes, took my blindfold off. The transforming power of God's Spirit to give them a new heart and to open their blind eyes. That's what was missing in their lives. They needed to be healed of their spiritual blindness. Then they could believe. Then they would believe. See, too many people have absorbed the wrong notion that if we can just come up with enough evidence to convince, then this alone will cause them to believe. What's missing is we just need to provide them more information, more evidence. And eventually we'll find something that will cause them to believe. Look, no one in the history of the world had more evidence than these Pharisees. They knew the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and so they could see it even more than the rest of the Jewish nation could, what was happening in Jesus' life. The signs were demonstrated many times right before their eyes. They had more evidence than anyone else in the history of the world will have. And yet they did not believe. What was missing was for God to reach down and change their hearts. And that's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. God shining a light into their hearts, just like he did at creation. He said, let there be light. And in that same way, to a hardened, blind heart, let there be life. And regenerate them. And give them the ability then to respond. That's what was missing. They would then be able to see the evidence that was already there right in front of them. And then they would respond in belief. Do you ever wonder, how could the people be so blind? At Jesus' gracious, compassionate character and the many signs that he demonstrated, how could they be so blind? It's because they had a blindfold on. They were blinded. What was missing was the application of the grace of God in their life. That's the full grace of God. We often sometimes speak of the grace of God as a demonstration that Jesus provided a way for us to be saved on the cross, that he died on the cross. That is a demonstration of God's grace. But that's not the complete picture. God didn't put salvation out there for people to take or leave as they want. God, his full grace, not only accomplished the means of our salvation, but also he completed our salvation as he came into our heart, invaded our life, and gave us his grace, opened our blind eyes and caused us to be able to see. That's how people get saved. If God doesn't do that, then they're still in verse 11 through 13. Saying, I just don't see it. I just don't get it. God's grace overwhelms the hardened heart of those he has chosen to save. And he regenerates them and he causes them to believe, to see what is plainly right before their eyes. And that's what the Bible means when it talks about the grace of God. That's what we sing about when we sing about the grace of God, the full grace that has transformed our lives. And you know what? This is humbling. It strikes at the very core of our kind of self-sufficiency. No, I decided that I weighed out the evidence and I believed in God. Yeah, you did. But that was because God took the blindfold off of you and allowed you to see. It's humbling, and we like to think that we had something to do with our salvation. Salvation is all of grace, as Charles Spurgeon used to say. See, when we think about, well, maybe, I mean, I don't know. I weighed out all the evidence of the Bible and Jesus and Christianity, and I came up with a really good conclusion. I'm in favor of Jesus. I'll give my life to him. I'll commit myself to him. And I did that, you know, on my own. Well, that's impossible. We need to take the scripture seriously that says that's impossible. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. He had to make us alive. So until he does that, we cannot believe. What must come first is God's initiation, God's action in our life. Then we will believe. On our own, we don't understand. We don't seek God. We have become corrupt. We're just like the Pharisees. We'll keep demanding signs. I need more evidence. I need more evidence. I don't believe until God works in our hearts. But see, here's the wonderful truth of the grace of God. I mean, it leaves us just exposed. Well, what hope do we have? We have hope in the grace of God. Because here's the wonderful testimony of Scripture about the grace of God at work in individuals' lives. Acts 6, verse 7 records many of the priests came to the obedience of faith at the preaching of the apostles in the early church. We already know that Pharisees came to believe in Jesus, just like the Apostle Paul. At the appointed time, God invaded their heart, opened their eyes, and they responded to the preaching of the gospel. Many Sadducees as well, like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. Some members even of Herod's own household, Luke 8 tells us, responded. God's sovereign, electing, regenerating grace is the full grace of God, and it is the necessary element in our salvation. It must overwhelm the hearts of men who are hardened. Men like these guys who came out demanding of Jesus a sign. Some of them, of their group, were redeemed. God overwhelmed their heart. The men who cried out, "Crucify him." Some point later in their life, cried out, "I submit to him." What made the change? More evidence? No. God's grace invading their life to open their eyes to see the evidence clearly and what it means. And God's grace still works that same way today. God has chosen before the foundation of the world those he would save. And he's in the process through the proclamation of the gospel of bringing them to the point of submission to him by regenerating their heart and causing them to embrace the gospel. And all of our stories are the living testimony of that. Mine certainly is. Until God invaded my life, I was hardened. I was a very religious person, kind of like the Pharisees, until God came and invaded my heart. And it's just like all of a sudden, I embrace you for who you truly are. I'm not playing games anymore here. I am yours. You are mine. So what lessons do we take away from this? How does this affect how we go about our lives then? Well, let me give you three ways. First, obviously, we just need to marvel at God's grace. We need to allow ourselves to be fully humbled that the God of the universe would so pour out his compassion on us, not only that he would provide a way for us to be saved, he would complete our salvation on his own. He has done it. He took away our blindness, gave us a heart to respond to him. And we did. And we just need to marvel at that and give him the praise, the full praise for that. When we sing songs like this, let us sing it with our whole heart, because we agree with the scriptures. That is what has happened in us, and we see it in our own lives as well. Salvation doesn't stem from more signs and more evidence and rationality in our minds. We would have rejected them all, and we need to acknowledge that. It stems from the direct work of God's Spirit in combination with the proclamation of the gospel at God's appointed time to redeem his elect. That's how salvation occurs. That's what the scripture teaches. And so we need to give praise to God, because we need to ask, why did God choose to save like that? That's God's salvation plan. Why? Why did he choose that way? And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, so that no man will boast, glory in his own decision, in his own works that brought him to salvation, rather that all men would glory in the grace, praise to the praise of his glorious grace. Paul puts it in Romans or Ephesians 1. Not boast in ourselves, but boast in God. God's designed it that way. He could have designed another means of salvation, but only this is in line with his character, so that we would praise his glorious grace. And we do. We need to glory in this grace. Let it humble us fully to marvel at his sovereign, electing, regenerating grace, without which we would not have embraced him. We'd be with the Pharisees. So we need to glory in God and in his grace. Second response here, and how this affects our life, is as we as Christians speak to others about their need to respond to Jesus and the gospel message, we just need to understand that some, by God's grace, will respond to that and will give their hearts to Christ. But doubtless, as you talk to unbelievers in the world around, those who have yet to come to faith, you will encounter people who will openly reject. They're still trapped in their blindness of unbelief. And don't think that, have this mindset, well, I mean, anyone, all will believe if I will just give them enough evidence. I've just got to give them more evidence. I've just got to keep more. No, be a witness. There's only so many truths in the scripture. We present Jesus for who he is. We present God for who he is, the work Jesus did on the cross. We present their need to respond in repentance and faith and challenge them to do so. We present the glory of God from creation. We present the truth that their own conscience is telling them, that they are suppressing. We raise those issues to the surface, their own sins. We use God's law to do that if necessary. But once we have done that and they say, well, I mean, I hear what you're saying, and I appreciate the fact that you believe that, Ted. And but I just don't believe. And we ask, well, why don't you believe? Well, you haven't convinced me, right? You haven't convinced me. That's what the Pharisees said. You haven't convinced us, Jesus. Come on, give us more evidence. And you can simply respond, I've already given you sufficient evidence for you to believe. Could it be that what is missing is the work of grace in your heart? That you have a bias against submitting to God? And you need to, like Peter told Simon in the book of Acts, pray the Lord that the intentions of your heart may be forgiven you. You are rebelling against God. And just leave it with them. They need to consider that they are in active rebellion against God. Sure, provide them all the evidence that you can. But at the end of the day, when you have provided them the truths of the gospel, you need to leave it with them. Continue to encourage them and to ponder that question. I mean, what else can you do? How much more arm twisting and all of that are you supposed to do? You're not. You're a witness in a courtroom. You present the evidence. The work of the Spirit is what convinces them. See, our role is not to convince others to come to faith in Christ. I know that may sound strange. Our role, though, is to be a witness. We need to understand the Spirit of God must convince. We're going to look tonight, as we're studying through the book of Acts. We looked last weekend. What did the apostles preach? And we're going to look at tonight at this whole issue of decisional regeneration. If I can just get someone to make a decision, then they will be saved. Does the Scripture teach that? And we're going to look in the book of Acts and see if the early church, if that was one of the things that the early church, how they went about proclaiming the gospel. I think that answer to that question profoundly affects how we engage with those who are not yet in the faith. Profoundly. But we're going to do that tonight. A third response, how we respond to this picture that we see of unbelief here. I think it was just as we live our lives out as Christians, those who God's grace has invaded our lives, let's just continue to live in grace. Let's not go back to unbelief in small ways or large ways. Let's not fall back into the habits of unbelief. See, many will base their general obedience to Christ on some sign, some vision, some dramatic experience that they had with God. If God will just show me what to do and how I should obey, then I will do it. Or they obey God when they've had some mountaintop experience and they're filled with passion for God, and then they zealously obey Him. But when the passion fades, their obedience fades as well. What is that? Well, that's nothing more than what we see in the Pharisees. God, if you will do some amazing thing, I'll believe in you right now. When in fact, God has already plainly revealed in His Word exactly how He wants us to live our lives. And what He is asking us to do is to not live by sight. Just show me right now. Just do something in my heart. Just give me this passion for it and I'll do it. He's asking us to respond in faith. God, you have shown me in your word what it is you require me to do. I am going to be obedient and continue to respond to you in faith and live that out and not wait for some dramatic sign to compel us. Let our love for our Savior and His Spirit working in our hearts inwardly compel us to go to the Scriptures, to seek it out and say, I don't need God to reveal something new to me. He has revealed His perfect word to me. I'm going to study it, give my attention to it, meditate on it, and then I'm going to put that into practice in my life and be obedient to my Lord. We don't need to look for a special sign in order to, what we need to do is respond to what He's already given to us. Otherwise, we're just like the disciples in verse 16 to 21. They're failing to act on what Jesus has already taught them and shown them. He taught them not to get their minds wrapped up in material things. He just showed them that they didn't need to because He just multiplied food for 4,000 people. And yet they didn't take what they already knew and apply it to their lives. And see, that's what we need to do. We need to take what we've already been given and give our attention and apply it to that. Mothers Against Drunk Drivers, they often drive around to different communities with on a flatbed trailer. They've got what used to be a car, but is now just a mass of twisted metal and carnage, to show the effects of alcohol and what it does and the havoc it wreaks. And it's a powerful visual testimony of that. Well, that's exactly what Mark is doing in verse 11 through 13. He's given us a powerful visual picture of what unbelief does in a heart. And it makes us step back and tremble and say, but for the grace of God, that's exactly where I would be. And I don't want anything to do with that anymore. I want to fully embrace Christ. Paul says in Romans 9, what shall we say to these things? These things that cause the glory of God to be huge in our eyes and our part just to be the recipient of God's grace. Paul says, what do we say? So then, it doesn't depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. And we give glory to God in that sense. Let's pray together. After I pray, I just want to give you a moment to meditate and to reflect on this picture. Our Lord, we acknowledge your glory, the glorious grace of your character, that you are compassionate and gracious and abounding in loving kindness, that you have completed our salvation from start to finish. It is by your grace. Lord, help us to understand these truths. Continue to give us mercy by opening our eyes further and further to the reality of what your word teaches, and allow our lives to be just a reflection of thanksgiving and praise for your glorious grace. Lord, we pray by a work of your Spirit that we would take this word that you have given to us and allow it to sink deep into our hearts and profoundly affect us. Lord, overwhelm any remnants of hardness, any amount of distraction in our lives, and cause us to be fully yours, and to give grace and praise.